Let's begin and open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 50. We are at the end of the beginning, and in some ways, the beginning of the end. Tonight, before we get into the Word, I want to encourage you on a personal note. It's outside of the message, but I feel it's important, you know, because we are at a critical juncture in our nation and our history. The 20th is coming up in a few days, and there are a number of people with ideas and hopes for the future. And I, as a pastor, you know, my great joy is teaching the Word of God. But also one of my jobs is to warn and encourage, exhorting even, ideas that are outside of biblical truth. Paul the Apostle told Timothy to warn the church to be very careful about myths and fables and hearsay and these kinds of things which sometimes Christians seem to all too easily embrace. And right now, we're at the end of 2.5 months of hoping and waiting that the fraudulent elections that took place would be overturned. We've followed, many of you have followed closely the facts. And some of you have also followed other ideas. I get so many emails from people that want to give me the latest information, usually delivered by some guy in his truck talking about how he knows somebody who knows somebody who's high up in the intelligence agencies. And there is this QAnon information that has gone out, and some of you have paid close attention to that, and for that you are to be commended. However, right now there is a narrative that President Trump is going to be something like the second coming of Christ for some great awakening in a new era of American exceptionalism, that in the next couple of days, thousands will be arrested and martial law will be declared and everything will go back to the most wonderful state possible. The deep state will be drained. The globalists, the billionaires, the pedophiles, the weirdos around the world are going to be arrested. And you have all of these stories that are what I call a hopeful narrative, because the reality is I would love to see President Trump for another 4 years. He's done such wonderful things for the sake of life, for the sake of Christianity. He's defended the unborn. He's defended Israel. He has protected our border. He has restored jobs to the United States in such an incredible way. And you couldn't be a bigger fan of President Trump than I am. And I am watching all of this, and I've watched and I've tried to pay attention for the last year about what's happened. You know, we have been, and this is without hyperbole, we have been attacked by communism, first with the COVID-19. These things were launched upon us. We sensed it in the very beginning. What is going on? Because the decisions that are being made, the way that we're being treated, the numbers that are giving, none of it makes sense. It is the fog of war. It's confusion, it's disruption, it's chaos. And then we watched with disbelief as cities were burned down and mayors and governors would do nothing about it except for lock up and put on house arrest virtually believers and other peaceful citizens. All the while, as cities were burning, they would say, well, it's mostly peaceful. And then we watched the election debacle, didn't we? We watched the interference, I mean, overwhelming fraud, but we were greatly grieved because it's not an issue of evidence. They don't care. The scripture tells us that in the last days, people will not have a love for the truth. They don't care about the truth. They have an agenda. They have the money. They want to control. They want to censor. They want to segregate conservatives and believers and Christians, removing them from the internet, removing them from social media. And we have seen these plots move forward. And there are some, though, that hope within the next couple of days there's going to be this incredible awakening and everything is going to be glorious. And I hope that. But I don't think it's going to happen. And I don't want your faith to fail when it doesn't. So don't hate me tonight. Love me next week. When you find out that you have been exposed to information that is specious. It's not necessarily true. Don't put your faith in Q. Don't put your faith in fables. Don't put your faith in myths, because what is happening has been perfectly laid out for us in the Bible. We don't need those comms and signals and cues and clues and this, that, and the other. We know what's going to happen. You know what the Bible says? The Bible describes the very thing that's happening now as continuing until it is successful. When will that be? Well, I hope it's not next week. And I hope it's not next year, and I hope it's not 5 years from now. But the Bible tells us that what's happening now has already been laid out for us. It's already in the scripture. And rather than clinging on some straw hope that you saw in a video where three people in their bedrooms were on a Zoom call and they knew somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody else, who this comes straight from the intelligence agencies, and this is going to happen, listen, it's not. Don't believe that stuff. And I don't want anyone's faith to be shaken after what happens this week. Now, again, I remind you that you've seen me. You know what I believe. You know what we believe here at this church and what we believe at the Ranch Church. And I hope that you enjoy that. I hope that you love the freedom and the stalwart position that we've taken for truth and righteousness. We're talking about this narrative. Many pastors aren't. Many churches have no idea what's going on. It's a tragedy, really. But I want you to be ready for whatever happens. And quite possibly, we're moving into a new kind of environment for our Christianity, one that Russians in the former Soviet Union could tell you about, that the Chinese Christians can tell you about, that those who are fighting against communism in Hong Kong can tell you about. This is probably the direction we're going. Are we going to slide gradually into socialism, or we collapse quickly into communism? I don't know. But I know that in many ways, believers will be faced with a new environment. Biden's choices, if he indeed is inaugurated, and it happens on Wednesday, are the most radical, aggressive, hostile people toward Christianity. And so we have to recognize the churches across the country will come under fire. And there's also an emboldening of these folks on the left. There is a ferocity that they have been given, emboldened, and there's going to be a lashing out. Even if we've seen, as we've seen in previous administrations, where conservatives and Christians were specifically targeted for audits, prohibited from getting a nonprofit status. These are the kinds of things that will be happening in this, quote, new normal that they want. And it's something that we don't need to fret about, and we don't need to spin tails to help ourselves cope with the reality that persecution is coming. It's just the way it is. What we need to do is look to Jesus and know for certain that he is near, that we should look up and be ready, because his coming is oh so close. And whether we suffer persecution and we are martyred into heaven, or whether we're raptured into heaven, that's where we're going. And Jesus tells us not to fear and not to worry. And so continue in prayer for our nation, and don't stop after Wednesday. Keep praying. Because there are millions of believers just like you and me throughout the country, and we will continue to believe, and we'll continue to live faithfully, and we'll continue to be devoted to our God and to one another throughout whatever comes. And praise the Lord that he is our good shepherd. He will lead us, he will guide us, and the Church of Jesus Christ will be absolutely fine. But we are in a period of transition. And we want to make sure to keep our noses in the Bible and not the newspapers, and to keep our hands linked in fellowship and in prayer, and to stay in the right place. And tonight, I would rather be in no other place than to be here with you. Because what a joy it is. What a great time we live in. A unique time. Terrifying to some, but so exciting. I've read the end. There's good news. This is the good news. And the good news is that we win, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So tonight we're glad to do that here voluntarily before he comes again, because we know we have a future in him. Now, With that being said, I want you to look there at Genesis chapter 50. It's our last chapter in Genesis. We might have to back up a couple of verses. It says there that Jacob, when he had finished commanding his sons, verse 33 of chapter 49, he drew his feet up into the bed and he breathed his last. And he was gathered to his people. And then Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and he kissed him. Here we read that Jacob breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. It tells us there that Jacob had finished commanding his sons. We read the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons in chapter 49. It was a blessing and it was an exhortation. It was a prophecy. But here we read that it was a commandment. His final words were instructing his sons and granddaughters to pay attention to his word. And we really can't measure the gravity of the passing of the final patriarch. In Israel's history, in their beginning, they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to these three successive generations, God would reiterate his promise to them and his promise to the Jewish people that they would be blessed and that they would be a blessing to the world by providing the Savior. But now, that great representation of the family is passed away. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Here we get that picture. He musters his strength, he sits on his bed, he has blessed his grandsons, and now he's blessed his sons. And he leans on that staff, and there's something about this, you know, when Hebrews tells us that he leaned on the top of his staff. Remember what Jacob said many years prior to this when he was coming back into the land. Here, you know, we mentioned that Jacob, so ironically, you know, he was a homebody. He liked to stay at home. He wasn't an adventurer. He didn't like to go camping with his brother when they were kids. He didn't like to go hunting. He wasn't outdoorsy, you might say. He liked to hang out at home. And ironically, that kind of person, he spends most of his life journeying. He spends time with his uncle back in Syria. He comes back to the promised land. He moves around. And then in his final years, the final 17 years or so of his life, he goes down into Egypt, all the while leaning on that staff. First, it wasn't necessary. He was just a shepherd. It was a shepherd's staff. But the time came later when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and the Lord touched his hip. Remember, he touched his thigh. And he had to lean on that staff. Remember in Genesis 32 when Jacob said to the Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the truth that you've shown me. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff. Only my staff, but now I've become two companies. And here he is still with that staff. And he's still leaning on it, and it is a representation of his sojourning. It's a representation really of our lives in this world. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He speaks about the Lord and he says, thy rod and thy staff have comforted me. And so for Jacob, having that emblem of sojourning, we read this picturesque sort of narrative that he draws his feet back into his bed. He had mustered his strength one more time, one last gesture of faith. He is going to bless his children, and then he's going to lay down that sojourning staff, and he is going to go into the very presence of God's people. The pilgrimage is over. One day it'll be over for you and for me. And we read there that he was gathered to his people. Immediately, Jacob is gathered to his people. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. He was taken to be with his people. Remember in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus was speaking, and he tells the story of Lazarus, who died and was carried to the bosom or the body of Abraham, the body of believers in the Old Testament. The Bible seems to indicate to us there that when a believer died in the Old Testament, angels would immediately take their soul to a place of rest. A portion of the grave, a portion of Sheol, the Old Testament Hebrew word, a place of comfort, a place of paradise. In fact, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And so we read there that Jacob was gathered to his people. You know, that's an interesting phrase to me. Everyone will be gathered to their people. Who are your people? Are your people the people of God, or are they the people of the world? Because whoever's people you belong to, that's where you'll be gathered. You know, there's no better place to be than with the people of God. Do you agree with that? Can I get an amen? Isn't it great to be with the people of God? Do you ever go to family gatherings or the holidays and you find at the end of the evening you're just exhausted? Because it's so difficult to communicate with people who think so differently than you. And you feel that the people of God are closer family than your own family sometimes. Well, this is a phrase that was used of those who passed away. And it wasn't just Abraham and Isaac, his grandfather and father. It was all the people of God. We read in Genesis that in those days, men and women began to call out on the name of the Lord. We read about Adam, and we read about Methuselah, and we read about Noah. We read about Shem. We read about those who had faith. Those are your people. One day we'll be all gathered together. What a glorious day that will be. Around 125, there was a Greek by the name of Aristides who wrote to one of his friends. It was found in a letter, a document, archaeological find. And he was trying to explain this extraordinary new religion that was sweeping the world, Christianity. And in his letter, he said this: "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." Isn't that the way a Christian funeral is? It's one of sad departure for us who've remained, but it's also one of great joy and celebration. You know, just about a year ago, Ravi Zacharias passed away. You think, what a wonderful legacy he left. What a wonderful ministry he had. And we were grieved to lose such a great man and a great mind. But you know, most of us probably had that thought as well. Wow, you're in the presence of God. Brother Ravi missed all of this last year. I don't know which one's better, to be honest with you. To be in the glory and the presence of God, or to be stuck in this world with the people of this world. And we read there that Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and kissed him. You know, God promised Jacob that Joseph would be the one to close his eyes. Remember that in chapter 46, verse 4? Now it was fulfilled. He was there to see his father's final breath. Now it says in verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, the little word there is the healers, to embalm his father. And by the way, just a side note, I find this interesting that the job of the healers was to embalm the body. There's no healing going on there whatsoever. Their purpose, and the Egyptians were masters at this, they embalmed the bodies of the wealthy, of the nobles, of the royalty. And one archaeologist estimated that in all of Egypt's history, they had probably embalmed and mummified 400 million of their people. So it says the physicians embalmed Israel. An interesting phrase, isn't it? And the purpose of embalming was interesting. They believed that the proper treatment of the body at death would give them a good departure or a launch into the afterlife or the netherworld or the other world beyond. And so they would go about and they would remove the brain with a bronze hook. They would take an obsidian stone and they would open the left side. By the way, they took out the brain and they discarded it, but the organs on the inside, they mummified each one separately. And then they stuffed the body full of spices. The cavity was packed with desiccates and sewed up and dried for weeks. And then it was sort of put in this solution to be pickled in cassia and other spices. And they did everything they could to eliminate decay, and then they would pack them with myrrh and even wood shavings. And then the body would later be washed again with palm oil. And it was a very intricate process. They even painted the nails. And then once the body was prepared, they would begin wrapping it with linen strips, and they would start with the toes and the fingers, and they would have 20 layers, and it weighed a decent amount. It's interesting, though, in this ancient people's culture and tradition, they had this vast idea of the afterlife. You know, every culture has had an idea of the afterlife. And the reason for that is what the scripture says. It says that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. Every single one of us knows that this life is not all that there is, that there is a beyond. We have a sense that we are spiritual beings, that life is not only physical. We are not just mechanical, biological beings. We are spirits. And look at the preparation. You know, we might look back and say, hey, these Egyptians, they're so primitive. What are they doing? You know, these big, you know, mausoleums. And of course, some of their relatives would be placed around in external buildings. And we can look at them and go, what were they thinking? You know, you can't take it with you. All the graves robbers would prove that. If they took them with them, there wouldn't be any gold in those tombs. But they're all stolen. They're all raided. In our modern culture, we might look at those people and say, oh, you know, what rubes, how primitive. But let me ask this. How much time do you spend preparing for the afterlife? How much time do people think about what lies beyond? Even in this Egyptians' paganism, we have to ask the question. We have to ask ourselves, do we make preparations? Oh, yeah, we might disagree, and we might say, yeah, the preparation of the body, because we know better. The New Testament tells us that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. But at least they were making an effort for preparation. And maybe they were hoping to preserve the physical. Of course, they would bury their pets with them and servants and gold. But we know better than that. But do we prepare for the afterlife? And by the way, after death, it's too late. It's too late after death. And so the Egyptians become sort of a picture for us that all people everywhere have understood that there is more than this life. There is something beyond. Now we read there that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, the healers, to embalm his father. And so they embalmed Israel. And here his name is given as the covenant name, the promise name. Now, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, we read after that, now when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. And by the way, this was about 4 months, 120 days, the 40 days of mummification and then 70 days of mourning. Mourning for the Pharaoh would be 72 days, and so he was given a very royal treatment. And it says there that Joseph asks Pharaoh and says, through messengers, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up, Joseph says. Let me go and bury my father, and I will come back. So Pharaoh said, go up. Bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt. It was quite a retinue, quite a caravan of people. And not only the royalty of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones and flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Verse 9 says, they went up from there with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, they saw the mourning at the threshold of the floor of Atad, they said, oh, this is the deep mourning of the Egyptians. And therefore they named that place Abel Mitzrayim, which means servant of Egypt. And this is beyond the Jordan. Imagine what it would be like if you were one of those simple people living in a village. You've never seen a city. You've never seen pomp. You've never seen gold and chariots. You've never seen, you know, Egyptian royalty. You've never seen this kind of thing. What a radical vision it must have been for them. Just imagine that. And all you see is camels and goats, and you enjoy the stars at night, but you've never seen anything as incredible as this. It's kind of interesting, too. I wonder about Joseph. What was it like for him? He hadn't been back in 40 years. He was 16 or 17 when he went down to Egypt with a bunch of traitors. He was a slave, a servant, betrayed, sold out by his brothers. And now he comes back into the promise. Oh, wow. It seems like Joseph is a picture of Christ all the way to the end. You know, he was sold out. He was betrayed by his countrymen. And he was crucified. He went down. But he came up from the grave again. And when he comes again, it will be like nothing anyone in this world has ever seen. It'll be glorious. And so Joseph comes back. He's there. His brothers are there. And they mourned for Jacob the way that the Egyptians did. Oh, what a sight. They even named the place. After that 300-mile journey, Jacob is placed in the burial place of his father and his grandfather, of his wife, Leah. And really, he wants to be there. He wants his final resting place on this earth, in this time, to be in the place of God's promise. That is a desire that I believe is born in the heart of every person of God. That when they die, they want to go to the right place. Amen. When you die, do you want to go to the right place? Yes, you do. And this, speaking physically about where he would lie, it says that the group of people, what a sight. All these Egyptians, all these Hebrews, you know, it had been many years. They had grown. There was a great group of people. Now it says in verse 12, so his sons did for him, just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham brought with the field. He bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite. It was purchased property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now notice what it says there. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us, and he may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And notice what Joseph does at the end there of verse 17. It says, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why do you think that was? We know why. The thought in Joseph's mind that his brothers had been living for these past 17 years with a skewed idea of his forgiveness, that it was temporary. You know, they had this idea in their mind that when dad was gone, Joseph's really going to turn on us. He might have wept for many different reasons, one of them being that they were doubting his genuine love for them. And in this way, Joseph again plays the role of a type of Christ. You know, it wounds the heart, I believe, of the Lord when, after we've been forgiven, we revisit those sins and fear that the Lord really doesn't love us after all, that his forgiveness is tenuous and only possible, that you have to beg for forgiveness once again. The scars of old sins can come back. They can haunt you. But please don't ever let that be something that causes you to doubt God's love for you, to doubt his faithfulness to you. Your forgiveness in him is so secure, so assured. You are so loved. And yet sometimes we question the love of God, don't we? I don't know why that is, but usually it's when we encounter trial or difficulty. Or sometimes we get so busy, like Martha. Remember when she was serving Jesus and Mary was sitting at his feet And Martha, in her busyness, in her distraction, being pulled apart. You know, traction is a pulling. Distraction is when you're pulled apart. And she was distracted. She was pulled apart. And she questioned the love of the Lord. She says, Lord, don't you care about me? Look at all that I'm doing for you. And my sister, she's not doing anything. And Jesus gently corrected her and said, oh, one thing is necessary. Sometimes we get so caught up in doing the work. Sometimes we get so caught up in fighting the good fight. We get so consumed with trying to be a witness and do the best that in that busyness, we are distracted and we question the love of God. When things don't go our way, when perhaps things are taken from us, freedoms or a hope in the future, for our nation, we wonder, has the Lord abandoned us? And there's a possibility of questioning the love of God. Lord, we prayed and you didn't answer. Oh, but we just don't understand what he's doing. Oh, if we could just understand what he was doing. If it was the Lord sending me these videos that I keep getting from people telling me. It's like, I got this one person, I don't even know who it is. But I was getting like 4 or 5 emails a day, and every one was like, well, the Pope's been arrested. What you see is a hologram, a body double, and all. And I was like, UFOs, and it's like, can I just hear from Jesus? And not these psyops, not these distractions. These are distractions. They're pulling you. They're pulling at your faith. Listen, now more importantly, you need to just sit before the Lord and watch what he's going to do. He's going to do something. He's going to protect his people. And yet, Joseph here, he weeps over his brothers because they're still living in guilt. And you know, tonight, if you're holding on to guilt, it breaks the heart of the Lord. If you're holding on to the fear that perhaps God's love for you isn't secure, it breaks his heart. He wants you to know more than anything else that he loves you and that you are forgiven. So if you've got that question right now in your heart or mind, just settle it. That's the word from the Lord tonight for us. Jesus weeps when we forget that he loves us. Jesus weeps when we forget that we're forgiven. The shortest verse in the Bible is, Jesus wept. We read that Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, he wept over their unbelief. Isn't that what it is when I question his love for me, when I question his grace toward me? Oh, we shouldn't miss and forget that his love is not based on our performance. You know, that's what we do, right? We love people because they're, you know, pretty or polite or smart or handsome or nice or fun to be with, you know? Or they like the same thing as you like. Well, they like the beach and I like to go to the beach, so we like the same things. And well, they like sports and I like sports, and I can love a person like that if I have something in common. But what happens with us is we find out that the things that we think and the way that we act, they oftentimes are so worldly that we wonder, how in the world can God love us? I seem to have nothing in common. And we think that God's love is based on our compatibility or our performance. And you fail. You go, God, I'll never fail again. Boom, you fail again. Oh, no, I can't even come to the Lord. He'll never forgive me. Oh, God, forgive me. I'll never do it again. Oh, I'm sorry, I did it again. And week after week, and we live in this sense of, oh, I just need to ask him to forgive me again and again. But you know, God doesn't love us because we're good. He doesn't love you because you're obedient. He wants you to be obedient for your own good. And we think if we disappoint the Lord, it jeopardizes his love for us. And even that idea in our mind separates us from fellowship, right? You know you're not separated from him, but there's this little thing in your mind that says, oh, you dropped the ball. You made a mess on the carpet. You know, we think, you know, God treats us the way we treat our pets. When they're good, we're like, oh, what a good boy. And when they chew up the phone or something, you're like, bad dog, get out of the house. And they go, oh, Lord, I messed the carpet. hey, listen, the Lord loves you. The ancient rabbis used to have a saying, God loves us because he loves us. That's the reason. And the reason that God loves you is within him. It's not within you. And that's something we need to learn. That's something we need to walk in. That God's love for us is so much greater than something that we can earn or be worthy of. He loved you when you were unlovable. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. The ungodly. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know that the Lord loves us no matter what. Not because we deserve it, but because he is the lover of our soul. He loves your soul. Joseph would weep because they didn't get it that they were forgiven. They were loved, but they didn't realize it. So he wept over them. He wept over them. Don't ever think that your forgiveness is in jeopardy. Don't live in guilt when you don't have to, because you doubt the power of the Lord. Don't become preoccupied with your faults. Don't think like these brothers that you're getting away with it because of somebody else's life. You know, they thought that they were living under some grace that their father was providing. And now that he's gone, boy, everything's in jeopardy. Your faults don't disable God's grace. And so Joseph wept over his brothers. Verse 18 tells us that his brothers also went down and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. They humble themselves all over again. And that's a good thing, to humble yourself. But it's not what Joseph wanted. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Somehow Joseph knew that later the scripture would say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And Joseph genuinely doesn't feel that it's his place to replay, because he feels and he knows that he was part of a plan that God had to save his family. So whatever evil came to him, and it did, it was evil, what they did to him, he just trusts the Lord. Something that we need to do many times. Evil happens to us, and yet somehow in God's brilliance, in the mystery of his will, the scripture tells us that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so Joseph says, am I in the place of God? I mean, he did have the power and the authority. He could take vengeance. He did have physical power and governmental power. But to his brothers, he felt like he was unable to execute any of that, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not for us to mete out vengeance on others. We like to at times, but we're not God. And some people aren't aware of this yet. They say, I like that verse. Vengeance is mine. And they take it for themselves. I don't get mad, I get even. Keep honking, I'm reloading. We see these ideas on bumper stickers, don't we, sometimes? Never mind the dog, beware of owner with a gun. I've seen a sign at somebody's house like that. It's like we're going to take vengeance on others. But our job is to love. As for you, Joseph says in verse 20, you meant it for evil against me. He doesn't dismiss their sin. He doesn't wash over it. He recognizes what they did was wrong. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. He says, look at our lives. What you did for evil turned out for good. And sometimes I think about years ago in my life when I struggled in my faith and I ran off to college in Oregon to make my own way and find out I was in rebellion to God. I was trying to get away. But lo and behold, it was there that I met my wife. And it's a mystery to me, even to this day, how God could take something where I was trying to run from him, and I only found myself running into his will for my life. I don't understand it. I really don't understand it. Now, that's not an excuse for any of you to rebel against God and run away. But listen, the Lord can take those things that are evil and turn them out for ultimate good. Now, therefore, he says in verse 21, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. He doesn't minimize their sin, but he explains that God has bigger plans. And that's helpful for us to remember that when evil happens, God has bigger plans. And that's what you need to be encouraged tonight, because we have seen all kinds of evil in our world. All kinds of evil. And it seems to be energized and empowered, but listen, God has a bigger plan. Evildoers don't rule the world ultimately. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are powerful people that want to have control, and they have a God complex. They believe that they have the power to control people in their lives. But listen, Psalm chapter 2 says they are plotting a vain thing, an empty thing, a worthless thing, and the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs because he's bigger and wiser and he has a plan. Put your faith in that. Put your trust in that. And so Joseph knew that God had it under control. And verse 22 says, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. So he would live, he was about 56 at the time when his father Jacob died. And he would live another 54 years enjoying his family. What a great picture. His kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids. Grandparents are very special to their kids. I think of how much my kids' grandparents mean to them. My parents and my wife's parents. What a blessing they are. And Joseph would spend almost all of his life, he lived to be 110 years, he lives 96 years in Egypt, only 16 years in the promised land. Which is interesting considering what happens after this. It says there, though, that Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Verse 23, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. That's a pretty cool phrase, isn't it? To be brought up on grandpa's knees. Saw my neighbor the other day riding his riding lawnmower, and he had his little grandchild on his lap. I said, that's where it's at, buddy. You're living the dream. And this is a value, oftentimes, of grandparents. Any grandparents out here? No? I know there's more than that, but some of you don't want to admit it. But what a blessing you are. Because you can raise your grandchildren on your knees. Pray for them. Maybe they're far away. You can still raise them. You can still lift them up to the Lord on your knees. Get on your knees for your grandchildren. Joseph said to his brethren in verse 24, here he's almost 110, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you. And he'll bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here, 50 years on, half a century later, Jacob had died, and he's still talking about the promises of God. Look at the burning, bright faith of Joseph. 50 years after these promises seem to be distant in another country far away. Oh, but his desire is to be there, and he's going to instruct his family to take his body with them when they leave. So Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. He required them, saying, God will surely visit you and will carry, you shall carry up my bones from here. His final dying wish, his request, was not to embrace the Egyptian lore of an afterlife. He could have had his own pyramid. He could have had rooms filled with gold and spices. He could have had his pets buried with him. He could have done all of the preparations that the world did at that time for an afterlife. But he says, no, I don't want any of that. I want you to take my bones back to the promised land. Isn't that awesome? His only desire was not to have a good burial in the world's eyes, but to be taken to the people of God at his death. So Joseph died, verse 26 says, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. They had this whole process that happened for his father 54 years prior, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He sort of lied in state for the next three centuries. Now, keep in mind, the Egyptians felt that their afterlife was secured by doing the embalming and putting in the pyramids or the burial chambers was essential for their good departure into the afterlife. And Joseph's final act is a repudiation of everything in the world. He says, I don't want the glory of Egypt. I don't want a monument. I don't want a pyramid. Just stick my body in a coffin for when we're going home. That is a man of faith. And that's what we have burning in our hearts. That wherever we go, I just want to be with the people of God where the promises of God are. They didn't bury him there. And the significance of it is huge. It would just be mind-blowing to the Egyptians that Joseph wouldn't embrace the Egyptian mythology and their afterlife narrative. No monument, no sarcophagus, no elaborate palace. And the book of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and he gave instructions concerning his bones. He knew that God was going to bring them out again. And so Joseph's almost his entire life was known by this final act of faith where he told the children of Israel, don't settle down here too much. Because the time's coming for us to go, and when we go, I want you to take my bones with you. And so they laid his coffin above ground, and it sat there maybe in a pavilion or something, and for the next 3 centuries or so, 300 years, he would lie in state. I think Abraham Lincoln lied in state. You know, they put him in the Capitol there for 19 days until he was finally buried in Springfield, Illinois. Well, Joseph would lie in state for 300 years. And that coffin would sit above ground. People would see it, and his death would be a proclamation that one day we're going home. One day we're going home. And so Joseph died, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. You know, when sailors first came to the islands in the South Pacific, Western sailors, they came across birds that couldn't fly. And they were surprised because they could see the same birds on other islands that did fly. They weren't a new species. And these sailors observed them and they discovered why. The birds on this particular island had found such abundant supply of food that they hardly needed to hunt and they rarely needed to fly. There weren't predators there. And then because of overeating and underflying, they just lost their ability to fly. Joseph's final act here is sort of an inoculation against that in the spiritual realm for those people and for us. Do not get so satisfied with the things of this world. And do not get so comfortable with the things of this world that you forget that you were meant to fly. You were meant to soar above all of these things. Not to settle down. Not to get comfortable. Not for overeating and underflying. Joseph's life. What a beautiful thing. And we need to stretch out our wings and exercise our faith. We need to get out, step up to our calling, and remember that this world is not our home. We are going home soon. Let's be ready. Shall we stand together? Father, we thank you tonight for the witness of Jacob. We read about a life that lasts for 147 years, and we can't imagine, but it just goes by like that on the pages. We think of Joseph, who lived 110 years. I don't think I've ever known somebody 110 years old. We read in the Bible that it's 70 or 80. It's called a vapor, Lord. Our lives are just a vapor on earth. Like those wavy lines that come off the hot asphalt on a summer day. Like steam, Lord, we rise and we move on, but your word has given us hope of a home in heaven. And not just in heaven, you are bringing your kingdom to earth. This is where we put our faith. This is where we put our trust. And Lord, with our living and with our dying breath, may we always proclaim that we are going home soon. So Lord, prepare us. Make us ready. And Lord, tonight, if there are any who are questioning or wondering, does the Lord still love me? Am I still forgiven? Lord, would you assure them of your grace? Whisper to them with your still small voice, I love you. And so, Lord, thank you tonight for your word. We pray for our nation, God, that you would right the ship, that you would steer us back to you. There is no hope in this world apart from you, Lord. There are men and women that are working and fighting and struggling, but we know ultimately you're the one. And you did promise in your word that if we would humble ourselves and we would repent and we would turn and we would pray, that you would heal our land. Grant our nation true repentance, Lord. Grant us the courage to stand for righteousness. Preserve us, your people. Preserve us, Lord. Unify us, grow us, and strengthen us. We look to you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.